Okay, let us open up to Parshas Noach. A fascinating parasha. And I thought maybe we would just, for a couple of minutes, just to start off at the beginning of the parasha and talk about Noach, the individual, not you. And then move on to what will be more the more major focus of this year, which is an interesting story at the end of the parasha. Okay? So let's start off at the beginning of the parasha. The parasha starts off, first pasuk, Noach, maybe you'll start us off in parasha Noach. Okay. So the Torah reintroduces us to Noach, because the truth is we already met Noach at the end of last week's parasha, but introduces us to who Noach is by saying Noach ish tzadik tamim haya b'darasav. What does that mean? Tamim?
Great.
Perfect. Unblemished. He was perfect in his generations. Esther Elohim is Halech Noach. What does that mean?
He walked with God.
That's what it means. So that sounds like a pretty good endorsement. Noach sounds like a pretty good guy, right? It's interesting to note there's a famous Rashi here. Rashi picks up on which word? Darasav. Yeah, what do you want to say?
Well, during the barbecue with Madrachim, we actually were talking about is Noach perfect, like, in his, like, on his own, is he perfect, or is he just, like, compared to everyone else during that time, is he perfect?
Okay, right, very good. So that's what Rashi picks up on here, according to the Medrash, and the word bidorosav. He was perfect in his generations. Why did the Torah have to add that word, bidorosav? So Rashi, yeah.
It wasn't a perfect, but it didn't say they're in the parsha, it didn't say tzaddik tamim, which talks about tzaddik, and he was a perfect tzaddik, and here it's tzaddik of the generations, so maybe it's saying that during the generations it was much harder to be a tzaddik, but when it came to when it came to he was a tzaddik of the generation, he was a perfect person, he was controlled by every other person in the world, while later in the parsha it just called him tzaddik, he's not in that situation anymore.
Well, it is still, you're still in that. Why isn't he in that situation? It's still before the flood. It's a fair point. Eli mentions a fair point that we'll have to discuss. That Hashem addresses Noach and says to him, Ki oscha ra'isi tzadik lefanai bador hazeh. Tzadik. Doesn't say tzadik tamim. Just says tzadik. Why is that? That's a fair question. Fair question. Okay, but Rashi points out Bidar Asav can be understood in one of two ways. Yesh darshin le shvach, yesh darshin le gnai. How do you darshin le gnai? So that's what you guys said. Bidar Asav, he was a tzaddik. He was at level 3 of tzikus, whatever. Right? That's not such a great level of tzikus. But compared to everybody else was at negative 1,000. And he was at level 3. Wow, that's amazing. That's incredible. So he was a tzaddik compared to everybody else, but objectively he wasn't such a great tzaddik. That's the darshan lignai. What's the darshan lishvach? How do you understand this bidarasav as actually saying something very positive about Noach? Yeah,
that even in this bad generation where there's chamat or whatever, Noach is still a great tzaddik.
Noach is a tzaddik. The Torah says he's a tzaddik. Not only was he was a tzaddik at a time when it was so difficult to be a tzaddik. That makes his tzitkos even more impressive. It's amplifying Noach's tzitkos, not denigrating his tzitkos, not minimizing his tzitkos, it's amplifying his tzitkos. He was, even in his generation, he was a tzaddik. That's what Rashi says, that you can be yesh darshan l'shvach, yesh darshan l'gnai. Some of the Mefarshim point out, for example, if you look in the Gur Aryeh, you familiar with that Sefer? Ever heard of it? Gur Aryeh. The Maharal of Prague, wrote a tremendous number of Svarim. So one of which is many volumes, we have it here in the Beis Medrash, at least in the nice new edition, it's many volumes, is called Gur Aryeh, which is a commentary on Rashi. There are many commentaries on Rashi. One of which is written by the Maharal. So he points out, and others point this out as well, that is this a machlokas? What exactly is the machlokas here in the Medrash? What's the machlokas? Are we arguing about how big a tzaddik Noach was? Maybe.
Are we arguing about like what the words they use to describe him?
Oh.
They say tzaddik tamid a woman, and they just say tzaddik. Is that what you said?
Well, the definition of the word tamim is not the issue. But bedarasav is the issue. But it could be, he points out, that everybody agrees what Noach's level of tzaddikus was. There's not a machlokas in the Medrash. I think many people read this Rashi and they assume there's a machlokas. Was Noach really a real tzaddik, or he was just a so-so guy, everyone else made him look good? Says Gurei, maybe there's no machlokas, yeah?
Why does it make a difference whether it's just, why is it so necessary to say the Dorazav? If you say you're a tzaddik, you know what's going on in the generation. To stress that seems irrelevant almost, because back then we know that everybody was doing things that were not right, whatever relations and whatever that with the people and animals also. So when you say he was a tzaddik and I explain why that Torah does, why is it you assume that he was a tzaddik of the generation? You assume it was what's the word?
So are you supporting one of the two opinions, or you're saying you have a question no matter what?
Okay, so the
Torah, even though the Torah mentions it in order to add further emphasis that this was taking place in a certain context. But says the Gur Arya, maybe everybody agreed to the level of tzidkus of Noach. Maybe Noach was a level 3 tzaddik, whatever that means. I don't know. He was a certain level tzaddik. Everyone agrees that compared to Avram Avinu, objectively speaking, he couldn't measure up to Avram Avinu. And everyone agrees that it was a tremendous, that level 3, or whatever level he was a great level compared to everybody else. It was a great... Had he been in the level, in the generation of Avram Avinu, had he had other tzaddikim around, he would have been that much greater. Everybody agrees to that. There's no machlokas about the level of tzidkus. He was a certain level tzaddik, not nearly as high as Avram Avinu, but considering the generation he was in, it was a significant accomplishment. The question is, what's the Torah trying to emphasize when it says Bedarasav? Is the Torah trying to point out how much an accomplishment it was? Or is the Torah trying to point out that, listen, he was a so-so, it might have been a great accomplishment that he was even a so-so tzaddik, but he was only a so-so tzaddik. And nafka mina is, why was he saved? Was he saved because he was so worthy? Alright, he wasn't objectively at the level of tzidkus of Avram, but he was worthy. And the fact that he was a worthy tzaddik is makes him a tremendous account, makes him exceptionally worthy of being saved.
I'm not this person.
I think you are, but if you don't want to be, you don't have to be.
No, I was just I want to confirm maybe I'm not.
I don't know.
Sorry,
I think you are.
I'll just come
and alright. Or was he saved simply because there was nobody better to save? Hashem, so to speak, needed to save somebody, and there was nobody better. Anyway, that's an interesting ha'ara. Why is it though? Where did Chazal get this idea that Noach is not as great as Avram Avinu? Who says? The Torah calls him Tzaddik Tamim. That's pretty cool. Where do you get this idea? Is there any hint of this in the stories in the Pesukim? Yeah.
Noach was a bit hesitant to go into the ark, because he was a bit skeptical about Hashem bringing about the actual flood. He thought perhaps the people would repent and everything would run smoothly.
Okay,
and
fair point.
He wouldn't need to do it in the first place.
Yechiel quotes the Medrash that Noach didn't go in right away. It starts raining, we don't see Noach going in. Finally Hashem says to him, go in. So the Medrash picks up on that and says, well, Noach, he wasn't so sure it was really going to happen. He himself had doubts. Okay, fair. Fair or not. Any other thoughts, insights? Yes?
I'm not sure if it's actually in the puzzle, but it also says, by Avraham, it says, I'm not sure if it's the same words that he's alive. It also uses something of a word saying that he walks in next to.
Okay, let's look. Turn for a second to Perek Yud Zayin, Pasuk Aleph. Keep your code. Turn over. Go ahead. Turn it over. Perek Yud Zayin, Pasuk Aleph. So very interesting. This is the end of Parshas Lech Lecha, next week's Parsha. So, Tzvi Woody, why don't you read it for us? So Hashem tells Avram, Hisalech lefanai ve'yesamim, walk before me and be tamim. What do you say? What does that do to our comparison of Noach and Avram? When it comes to Noach, it says, Tomim haya b'dorosav esa elokim hisalech Noach. Here it says, Hisalech lefanai, walk before me, ve'yei tamim and be tamim. So I might tie it to you, Noach. Maybe it sounds like Noach is better. Noach is tamim. Hashem tells Avram, be tamim. Noach already was tamim. When it comes to Avram, Hashem tells him, Hisalech lefanai. But Noach, he was. Esa elokim hisalech Noach. Noach is already doing everything that Hashem wants Avram to do. Maybe that strengthens our question. What do you say about that? So what was your deal? What did you want to say there?
No, I just knew that it said it on the buzzer.
It says it on the buzzer?
Yeah.
Yeah?
Maybe we could say that at the point that Noach is described as Etelokim Tlech Noach, is a later point in life already when he is about to go through his spiritual test of Golden Teva. Whereas over here, we see that this is when Abraham is still Abraham. He hasn't gone through any tests. He hasn't been crowned
okay.
like God. Okay,
he hasn't gone through tests.
I mean, he hasn't gone through all his tests yet. He's not really on the love, on the like level maybe.
Okay. Okay, that's still a pretty significant statement. I mean, Abraham is not a young man at this time. He's 90 years old. He's halfway through life.
Okay.
Right. To say that at this point, he's not as great as Noach. I guess that just raises the stature of Noach. Noach is pretty serious. I think Noach wanted to make the following diuk. I think this is the diuk he wanted to make. There's one different word. Es Elokim and lefanai, before me, as opposed to with me. So some understand that lefanai means he's going to walk by himself, as opposed to Es Elokim means walk with me, I'm going to help you. I know you can't do it by yourself. So maybe that could be an indication. There's another ha'ara as well. Oh, you thought you were just like walking in late to morning shiur or something.
Yeah.
Oh, it's Parsha, sorry.
What's Parsha?
There's no. Okay, no problem. We start at 10 o'clock.
Arabad Bar Torah.
Oh, great. Okay, we'll talk later. Go to Parsha shiur. There's also, I want to point out, one more indication, very interesting. After the flood, turn it over. It's a little bit striking. We're turning it over to Perek. Where are we? Perek Yud, Pasuk Chaf. It's Shishi of our Parsha. Perek Yud, Pasuk Chaf. If you don't have a Chumash, that's not good. Please run and get one. Run fast, though. Fast.
Don't
go to your room. Get one from the base manager. Ian, go ahead, read out the pasuk for us. I asked for Perek Yud. Oh, excuse me. My mistake. Perek Tes pasuk chav. So Vayochel Noach Ish Ha'adama Vayitakorem. He planted a vineyard. We know what happens next. It's a very interesting thing. What is it? How does it refer to Noach here?
Ish
Ha'adama. Oftentimes, the title that the Torah gives to somebody can tell us something about how the Torah is trying to present that person. Ish Ha'adama. What did it call him at the beginning of the parasha? Ish Tzadik. And now it calls him Ish Ha'adama. So some of the Mefarshim, if you look, for example, in the Meshech Chachma, Some of the Mefarshim pick up on this and claim that Noach actually, Noach goes down. He starts off as Ish Tzadik. He ends off as Ish Ha'adamah. This is an interesting contrast to, let's say, Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu is called an Ish blank twice also. The first time, anybody know what he's called? Ish Mitzri. First time Moshe is called an Ish something, it's Ish Mitzri. What's he called the second time? At the end of Moshe's career. Ish Elokim. Moshe goes from Ish Mitzri to Ish Elokim. Noach goes from Ish Tzadik to Ish Adama. Very interesting. How does that happen? Why does it?
Why is he called Ish Adama all of a sudden?
So I know why he's called that, but presumably it's not just because he's planting a carom, it's telling something about who he is and what he's about. But how did it mean? What accounts for the difference in the trajectory of Moshe Rabbeinu's career as opposed to Noach? Or Moshe or Noach as opposed to Avram Avinu? So there's room to speculate. The Torah does not make it so clear. There's room to speculate. One of the things that some of the Mefarshim claim, any ideas? One of the things that some of the Mefarshim claim is as follows. If you look at Avram Avinu's career, you look at Moshe Rabbeinu's career, there's one thing they have in common, which is absent from Noach's career. And that is concern, and not only concern, but putting themselves out for others. Not just others, but people that they don't necessarily have any real reason to care about necessarily. What's that? Like Avram Avinu, for example, yeah, I mean, he risks his life to go ahead and save Lot. Okay, Lot is his relative, fine. But beside that, he goes all out, a full court press, you know, asking God to spare Sodom and Amorah, the biggest Rishayim around, right? Full court press save them. We know that Nefesh Asher Asu B'Charon, the famous Medrash, talks about, one second, Avram's capacity to, not capacity, but accomplishments in being Makar people. What else do we see about Moshe Rabbeinu? What does he do? He what? Okay, for Miriam, for Moses' sister. But even before then, yeah?
When he was part of Pharaoh's palace, he still went all out to try to save those Jews.
Okay, he goes all out. And not only that, not only does he go all out, he actually loses his place in the royal palace to go ahead and save some guy he never met before. Yeah, maybe there was some level of identification that he had with the Jewish people, but he didn't need to go ahead and put himself on the line for that. He was part of the royal palace. In theory, he was on the other team. Right? At the very least, he could have looked the other way to save his own back. It's interesting to note that when he encounters God for the first time in the burning bush, first in the Nebuah encounter, so what's he doing? He's, according to the Medrash, he's trying to go ahead and save this one little sheep that ran away, got lost, whatever the case may be. We don't see that with regard to Noach. It's hard to know. It's hard to know for sure exactly. But we don't see Noach davening, oh, save save the entire world. We don't see that. We don't see him interacting and trying to be, we don't see it. We don't see it. So it's a little bit counterintuitive. One might have thought that to shut oneself off in one's own little Dalai Lamas, you'll get us holy and holier and holier and holier. The truth is, the emes is that Noach becomes Ish Adama and Moshe Rabbeinu and Avraham Avinu, so they're moving in a different direction, yeah.
Perhaps Noah thought that he didn't need necessarily to daven in order to bring about the whole world's repentance. Perhaps he thought that just being quiet and letting nature take its course would eventually lead the people to repentance.
Okay, well, you always need to daven, that's for sure. There's always a need to daven. Don't think that a person can get away without davening. You're not trying your hardest if you don't daven. That's a reality of spiritual existence. At the end of the day, whether Noah thought that or not, I don't know. Again, this is the best we can do is to make an educated guess. It's hard to know for sure, But certainly, if that was his thinking, it was wrong. It didn't work. Yeah.
I also think maybe it seems like the story of Noah doesn't seem to be a very detailed and actual event. It's more about what God tells Noah, very detailed details on how the ark was built and then the flood. Maybe there wasn't as much detail, since there wasn't as much detail spared on that as in the stories of Abraham and Moshe. Maybe, for all we know, Noah could have died, and maybe just the Torah declared.
Okay, again, I admit that we don't have all the information. It's hard to know 100% for sure. Nonetheless, what the Torah chooses to present is significant. It may be Noach did daven, but it wasn't as much a part of his personality as Avram Avinu's davening out of concern for others. And that's why it chooses to present that story in Avram's life and doesn't choose to present this story in Noach's life. That's possible. Okay? All right. Ilan, did you want to say something? No. Okay, let's move to the end of the parasha. And I want to... We'll do the beginning, we'll do the end. There's a very, very interesting story. It only takes up a few psukim, 9 to be precise. But it is enigmatic. You know what that means? It's a little bit hard. It's hard to understand. It's mysterious. What exactly is going on here? Okay. In the story of the Migdal Bavel, the Tower of Bavel. So let's start. It's Perek Yud Aleph. Okay, Shavi. What's that? Okay, yeah. What in the world is going on in this story?
Which parish?
Perek Yud Aleph.
The Midrash.
Oh, very good. We'll have to deal with this. Excellent. But in order to appreciate this, we have to read the Pesukim. Okay? So let's do that quickly, and then we'll be able to talk. Go ahead. Leif, why don't you start us off? The entire land was of one language and unified words. Seems to be repetitive. What exactly is the meaning of this double phrase? Safachas dvarim achladim. Go ahead, Ilan. Pasuk Beis. Okay, when they traveled from the east, they found a plain and a valley in Eretz Shinar, Vayeshu Sham. Go ahead. Yeah.
Gimel?
Yeah, I'm blanking out on your name. Remind me your name.
Jakey
what?
Fine.
Jakey Fine. Where are you from?
Seattle.
I don't think that's we've had much opportunity to
it's just
get to know each other, yeah. Okay. Go ahead, Buzz the Gimel. Jakey. Okay, so they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn. Unclear what they're burning. Let's say burning stuff to make the bricks, apparently, presumably. The bricks served them as rock. And they made their own little cement. This was not an area which actually was which had a lot of natural products that they could use in the building. They had to create their own. Why the Torah is interested in telling us the process of manufacturing is also a question. Yechiel, Pasuk Dalet. So they said, come, let's make a city and a tower with its head in the heavens, and we'll make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered across the earth. Pasuk Hey?
I don't understand that.
I don't understand that pasuk either. What do you not understand?
Lest we be scattered across the earth.
Yeah.
It seems like almost a corrupt nefesh, like they know it. Like when I was reading
out of nefesh.
Like, in other words, they were all one language.
Yeah.
And then they're all together, and so they must make a big tower, lest we be scattered on the earth. What does that mean?
What were they worried about? Is that your question?
Yeah, I don't know.
What were they worried about, that they're going to be scattered across the earth?
That's what I'm saying.
First of all, why would they be scattered across the earth? Second of all, if people move out, so what's the big deal?
And also, why would the tower make it any different?
And how would a tower make it any different? How the tower going to help them not be scattered? Enigmatic. Very good. The Medrash says, the Dor HaMabul, it explains clearly what went wrong with the Dor HaMabul. Dor HaFlaga does not explain. And the Medrash points that out as well. Okay, go ahead, Zvi. So Hashem descended to see the city and the tower which the people had built. another tough pasuk, yeah?
Yeah, like why? Isn't Hashem always about watching everything?
Yeah, well, Hashem needs to come down. He was, the view was too distant from heavens. Don't we say Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is truly everywhere?
Hashem is omnipresent.
That's one of the important Yisodos Emuna. What's that?
Doesn't it happen a lot of Hashem look down the Jewish people, Hashem did this, Hashem did that, to the Jewish people, so why is it negative?
I don't think you find very many times where it says Vayered Hashem. Find that how many times? Not many. Anyway, what is it you have to see? What do you have to see? And what bothered him about what he saw? And who? Why does it say Asher Banu Bnei Adam? Says Rashi here. Who do you think built it? Monkeys. Asher Banu Bnei Adam. Okay, so go ahead, Noach. He doesn't say monkeys. Rashi says Bnei Chamorim Ugmalim. Oh, you think the sons of donkeys and camels built it? Why does it have to say people? Okay, go ahead. Hashem said, oh boy, they're one nation. They're unified, right? They have one language. And this is what they're starting to do. Now, they're going to be able to do anything they want. This is a problem. Pasuk Zayin Tzvi. Let's go down, Hashem says, and confuse their language so that they'll not be able to understand each other. Pasuk Ches, Lev. Okay, so Hashem scattered them across the earth, exactly what they didn't want to happen, and they stopped building the city. Pasuk Ches. That's why it's called Bavel. Bavel from the word Balal. Don't ask me how we get Bavel from Balal, but it's somewhat similar. So Hashem confused the language, and that's why it's called Bavel. Hashem scattered them from Bavel to everywhere else. What is Hashem so concerned about? Hashem's like, this is what they're doing. Oy gewalt. Now they're going to be able to do whatever they want. What was so bad? So let them do. They'll be, you know, productive. What's the big problem?
I have another question.
Okay, so raise your hand quietly. Elon also raises his hand first. I'm going to call on Elon, and then I'm going to get to your question. Yeah.
I think the fear was Hashem saw that it unified people that caused more damage, whether it be against other people in general.
Based on what? Based on all the damage they were already causing. What damage were they causing, Michla? They were doing nice things. They were building a tower, a city. People, I mean, we think it's nice to build up, towers and cities.
So they went against God, but that's not bad, but something like that.
So there's Hashem wants to keep them low functioning, just in case they rebel.
Not low functioning, I'd say. I mean, when you spoke languages, low functioning. It's like, we can't unify it. Whatever.
They can't be as productive.
Yeah.
So Hashem wants to keep them not so productive, just in case they rebel against God in a productive way, and they'll be more organized in their area.
Yeah.
Okay. I don't know. Doesn't appeal to me so much, but maybe.
Like, you can always unify with God, no matter what. I mean, no matter what, like, region, whatever you come from.
Well, I don't know. In theory, if we're better able to communicate, we're better able to act in positive ways also. Yeah.
I was thinking perhaps Hashem could react a different way. Basically, let the people do their thing. You know, it's with there's all their swords, their knives, whatever. It's not going to make such a big difference. So Hashem could have just sit back and watch them act as fools, you know. He could have done that. You know?
Right, he could have, yeah.
You know.
So why didn't he? That's the question.
Why
not? Okay, right. That's part of our question. What was so serious about what was going on that Hashem needed to go ahead and break it up? So, any thoughts, answers, responses? Yes. Okay.
That
doesn't say come close to God.
Not come close, whatever. They said, let us build a city with power and power.
Okay, so Lev says, listen, read the Pasuk. The Pasuk the psukim don't give really any indication that there is anything so horrible going on here. Right? So why did Hashem react? I'm asking you.
Why did Hashem react?
Yeah. Okay, so then we have to figure that out. That's an issue. So I'll tell you, Lev is naturally drawn after the Hashem Pshat on the Psukim, similar to some of the Mefarshim. The Ibn Ezra, for example, the Ibn Ezra says they didn't do anything wrong. Like Lev. Butler doesn't indicate that they did anything wrong necessarily. Why did Hashem react? Because it was against Hashem's plan for the world. Hashem's plan for the world was that people should spread out, fill up the world, inhabit all different areas. And what were they trying to do? Nice. All stay in the same area. Now, it's not them, you know, they can't necessarily be held accountable. It's not like Hashem commanded them to go and, not to be in the same area. No particular person had an obligation to move out. So they can't be held accountable. So they didn't really sin at all.
So why does the Midrash say that?
The Midrash, the Ibn Ezra does not agree with the Midrash. Yeah.
So why would there be a Midrash?
What does he do with the Midrash? Yeah, the Ibn Ezra does not find it necessary to agree with all the Midrashim.
I mean, it's interesting. Makes no sense at all.
What's that?
The Midrash means at least some Midrash makes sense. The Midrash makes no sense at all.
I mean, hold on a second. I thought you were attacking the Ibn Ezra, that he doesn't hold like the Medrash, and now you're attacking the Medrash.
I agree with you, the Medrash doesn't make sense.
Okay, we'll get to the Medrash. Who said anything about the Medrash yet? We'll get to the Medrash, Eli. Okay? So that's the Ibn Ezra. Ibn Ezra, they do anything wrong, it just happened to be against Hashem's plan. There are other of the Mefarshim, there are a group of Mefarshim, you should just get to know, be familiar with the Mefarshim a little bit. So as you read them, you'll be more familiar. Some Mefarshim are very much drawn after the Pashup Shat in the Psukim, and those Mefarshim are basically not going to say what Elon keeps on alluding to, which is the Medrash. What does the Medrash say? They were trying to wage war against God, avoid the Zohar, and etc. Shakfira. Okay, where do you have any hint in the Psukim that that's the case? Okay, you have maybe some hints, but it doesn't say it in the Psukim. So they don't go with it. So the Ibn Ezra says there is no sin at all. The Radak, the Rashbam, they agree that it wasn't kfira that was going, it wasn't avodah zarah, but they disagree with the Ibn Ezra, because Hashem does seem to be concerned, Lev. Hashem does seem to be concerned about what they're doing. It doesn't seem to be a good thing. So they are held accountable. But they say the same thing. Hashem said to Noach, okay, go and inhabit the world. And they're trying to not inhabit the world, they're trying to specifically inhabit only Babel. True. So that's a problem. What's that?
Hashem to Hashem and Hashem approve in Parsha Bereshit. So I don't understand how the people would be held accountable if be fruitful and multiply means be fruitful and multiply in one place.
I don't think Pruvu necessarily implies in many places. It doesn't have to necessarily mean to inhabit the entire world.
No,
I want to move on to a different thing because we only have a few minutes left. Now there is a famous Medrash which is quoted by Rashi. It's quoted by the Ramban. And the Ramban says to you, Lev, and to other Pshat-oriented Mefarshim, did they really think that the entire population of the world was going to live in one place? Does that really seem like a reasonable, plan for world development? The entire population of the world is going to live in one city. Was that even the case then? Was that even the case at that time? It's hard to imagine. So the Medrash fills in details which amplify the sin, makes it a lot easier to understand Hashem's response. The only problem is, it doesn't, you don't have a clear indication of this in the Pesukim. So what does Rashi describe? And what's he working off in the Pesukim? Okay, so what does he describe? He describes different possibilities. They said, listen, we cannot trust God, so to speak, to run the heavens by himself. We need to hold it up. We're going to build a tower to hold up the heavens. They said, we're going to go ahead and fight against God. We're going to fight against him by building a tower that reaches the heavens. Right. What are they? Where does all this come from in the Medrash? In the Psukim, I mean, any hint of this in the Psukim? The Medrashim are based on hints in the Psukim. Yeah.
That they're going to be. They said that we're going to be scattered. So perhaps.
What does it have to do with Avodah Zarah? Rosh Hashanah. They're going to make a tower with Rosh Hashanah. The Naselanu Shein. We're going to make a name for ourselves. So what does that? What does that mean? It's very, again, puzzling. A tower reaching the heavens. Name for ourselves. What's that?
Pursuit of personal honor. Like Kabbalah. They're like, I learned somewhere that
they were
just in pursuit of personal honor, like
Kabbalah
for themselves.
Okay, that's what it seems to indicate. Naselanu Shein. The Medrash is going to tie in Shemayim. Now Shemayim is God's domain. Right? They're sort of encroaching on God's territory, so to speak. Naselanu Shein, as opposed to God, that's what the Medrash is going to pick up on. Now, very interestingly enough, I saw an article by Rav Elchanan Samet. I don't know if you ever heard of him. He's a well-known Tanakh person. He also is a Talmud Chacham in other areas. A well-known Tanakh person, and he's very serum. If you're familiar with the VBM, Virtual Beit Midrash, it's a good to know about. It's a wonderful resource. So he has a shir there where he has a fascinating defense of the Medrash based on archaeological discoveries, archaeological and historical evidence. Apparently, this is pretty wild. So apparently, we know where the city of Bava was. You can go there today in rural Iraq if you ever happen to get the opportunity. And it was Yadua. We have documentary evidence. And not only that, there's archaeological evidence. They had a big tower. And you can go there. And you can see their tower. It was destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt. They had a tower. They were very proud of their tower. And they wrote about their tower that it was the foundation of heaven. And they had a temple on the top of their tower where they had an Avodah Zarah. And where the priests would go, they had a temple at the top of this huge tower by their standards, and the priests would go up to the top of the temple and meet with gods. That was the meeting point of people and gods. Fascinatingly enough, some of the inscription stones over there have the names of the kings who, you know, built these temples, this tower after it was destroyed, whatever the case may be. And it specifically says, we made a name for ourselves, Naselanu Shein, we made a name for ourselves. And some of the kings even claimed that through this, they themselves became gods. It's very fascinating. Certainly backs up the Avodah Zarah claim, that Avodah Zarah perspective of the Medrash. And it's possible that some of the phrases in the Psukim would be a response to this type of fallacy. Right? So for example, Vayered Hashem. Hashem descended. And what a joke. These people, it's the ultimate gaiva. You think that this is a meeting point of God, as though humans, putting humans on the same pedestal as God, by Yered Hashem, Leros, to go ahead and to see. He had to come down, so to speak. Of course he's there. He doesn't need to come down. He's not sitting somewhere up in heaven, high up, that he has to come. He has to come down because it's, of course, it's a different plane of existence. Asher Banu B'nei Adam, that these people built. That from God's perspective, this little puny tower is like a joke. You know? It's possible that's what's going on here. And the Psukim are an allusion to that. Okay, there's a lot more to say about this. There are many other Mefarshim who take many other takes on this issue. I recommend reading them. But just for the one or two moments, to put this in perspective of what we have, in a little bit of a larger perspective, putting this story in a larger perspective. If we take the approach of the Medrash, so as tragic as it may be, right, this is basically after all that's happened, after the 10 generations from Noah, from Adam to Noah, and the complete destruction of the world, and after the other generations leading up to the Dor HaFlaga, we're basically right back where we started. Right? What was the sin of Adam HaRishon? what was the concern back in Parshas Bereishis, right? What is the Nachash Tel Chava? Why does God not want you to eat from the tree? You'll be like God. You'll be like God. That's the problem. And after the Adam and Chava do eat from the tree, there is like there's a similar type of Hashem says now they're going to eat from the Eitz HaChayim, and who knows what they're going to do? Very similar to the Lashon over here. Now they're doing this, and who knows what they're going to be capable of? Right? We haven't gotten anywhere. Right? There's still this problem of man's arrogance. And man not seeming to know his place. And that is the great breakthrough of Avraham Avinu, which is the next major event. Setting the stage, history until now has been repeated failure of man not knowing his place, until finally Avraham Avinu comes and gets a little bit of perspective. What about if we take the other pshat? So we didn't get to develop it as fully as we should, but some of the Mefarshim point out, you know, within the Pashat Pshat-oriented approach, right, that the problem was that they were all centered, they had one center, and they were all unified. So it may have been a nice thing taken to an extreme. Right? Safa achas, dvarim achadim. They had the same language, not the same language, same words. There was uniformity, absolute uniformity. That's the Netziv's approach. And again, other Mefarshim take other approaches. And this is part of the backdrop for the Avraham Avinu story as well. Unity is an important thing. But only the type of unity in which there's also the freedom for individuals to go ahead and to develop within that unified backdrop. There's unity of purpose, or unity of identity of a sense of identification, a common identification. But there's still room for individuals to go ahead and to develop. That's what it has to be. And it's only within that backdrop that you can have the development of Klal Yisrael. Here in Bavel, they didn't allow that. The Medrash famously describes that they would, never mind, we can't get into all the details. But there was a sense of unity of purpose to the exclusion of anything else. There was no possibility of thinking outside of these frameworks. Right, we're going to all stay here whether we like it or not, whether you like it or not. And that is not a way. Hashem has to come and say, no, we can't have this. It has to be scattered. That's what's going to be. We need to have a development of a society which, yes, is unified, has a general unity of purpose, but has the freedom and the confidence to allow individuals within that unity of purpose to develop based on who they are. And that is, again, the part of the revolution of Avraham Avinu, which we're leading up to in Parshas Lech Lecha, already mentioned at the end of Parshas Noach. Okay, so just to give a little bit of a sense of perspective, what we're doing here in this story, within the Retzef of Parshas Bereishis, Noach, Lech Lecha. Okay, Yashar Koyach.